As we come to our passage for this morning, we are going to continue to see the sovereignty of God at work in every detail of the burial of Jesus Christ. I have emphasized God's hand at work in every detail of Christ's life as we've made our way through Mark's gospel. But I think it's especially evident in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As I asked when we began this section of Mark's gospel, how are you going to arrest, convict, and put to death God incarnate? Humanly speaking, you're not. God has to ordain every moment of this time in such a way that it's blatantly obvious that He ordained it all and that Jesus laid down His life and that no one took it from Him. The point is, no one taking a serious look at these events can possibly conclude that Jesus was a victim. To arrest Jesus, the Jews had to break at least 22 of their own laws. God ordained that. To get Jesus to the cross, the Jews had to blackmail Pilate, who, along with Herod, had declared Jesus to be innocent repeatedly. The Jews had no real power over Roman authorities, but God ordained that. Now, it's important to understand exactly what is happening here. God is not performing miracles as such here, but He is providentially orchestrating natural processes and ordinary events to accomplish His purposes. Miracles really are very rare, and they involve a temporary suspension of the laws of nature. MacArthur explains, God is at work every moment of every day, providentially orchestrating natural processes and ordinary events to accomplish His purposes. Because God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and all-wise, God has predetermined everything and is able to direct every part of His creation, including seemingly random events. He does that to accomplish exactly and completely all that He has planned and promised to do. He sovereignly coordinates a near infinite number of contingencies and superintends the behavior of all His creatures so that all things, including people's choices and actions, ultimately align with His perfect purposes. Still, He is not the source of any sin. Nor is human responsibility lessened or removed. The evidence of the providence of God is seen throughout the Word of God. And if you think about it for just a moment, you realize that the providence of God is at work in your life. We see the divine providence of God at work in the life of Jesus through many fulfilled prophecies. Prophecies written centuries before being fulfilled to the letter. The providence of God is obvious in orchestrating all of the details and the people to prepare the world for Jesus to come to earth. During His life on earth, God was orchestrating all the details of life to keep Jesus alive and accomplish His sovereign purpose on His divine timetable through Him. And then after Jesus died, the providence of God orchestrated every event so that His burial took place exactly according to the plan of God from eternity past. As we look at our passage for this morning, we're going to see God's hand in the Son's burial. Specifically, we're going to see God using three groups of people, some pagan, some redeemed, to accomplish His purposes in Christ's burial. And as always is the case, each of the people surrounding the burial of Jesus were all motivated by personal desires and emotions and responsibilities. But even though their words and deeds were their own, God controlled every detail so that the choices they made worked together to fulfill biblical prophecy and to accomplish precisely His perfect sovereign will. And so as wonderful as the providence of God in concert with Jesus' death, so wonderful is the burial of his body. And as we will see, given the circumstances, the body of Jesus is put to rest in a most amazing manner. Now, think this through. Humanly speaking, Jesus is now dead. In the eyes of the world, he's dead, put to death in a manner consistent with the worst criminals of that society. What was to become of his body? The disciples have all disappeared, with the exception of John. His friends, the women, and John were utterly helpless and unprepared to deal with Jesus' body, which means that his body would be dragged away by the soldiers and thrown into a pit with the body of the other two thieves. For all practical purposes, the body of Jesus is totally alone. There is no plan for a burial, but God had a plan. He would take care of his son's body in death. Now, before we jump into the text, just some thoughts on our topic for this morning. Typically, when we talk about Christ's sacrifice on the cross, we talk about his death and his resurrection. But remember, you cannot ignore or minimize the burial of Jesus Christ, because it is the evidence that Jesus actually died on the cross of Calvary. All kinds of myths have been promoted by Satan over the years to explain how Jesus appeared to die on the cross, but he really didn't die on the cross, which was how he could be walking around just a few days later, and then even later appear to some 500 people. How do you explain that? Well, he didn't really die. And so the burial of Jesus is crucial to understand that he was actually dead. You simply do not bury people who are still alive. This is why the burial of Jesus was very important, a very important part of the preaching of the early church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 15, this is this chapter that speaks more about resurrection than any other chapter in the Bible. Paul answering questions from the church in Corinth about the resurrection. Look at verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and he appeared to more than 500 people at one time, most of whom remain until now. That's until now when the book of 1 Corinthians is being read to the church in Corinth, but some have fallen asleep. That means some have died. He appeared to James and then to all of the apostles. Now, what he says there in verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 is that this is the gospel message. This is the gospel message. It includes the burial because that is the connecting point between Jesus' actual death and his glorious resurrection. And the point is, if Jesus doesn't really die, then the sins of all who would believe are not really paid for. That's why the burial of Jesus Christ is recorded in all four gospels. We have it in Matthew 27, and we have it in Mark 15, and Luke 23, and in John 19. The burial of Jesus Christ is crucial to understand because it affirms both the deity of Jesus Christ and the veracity of Scripture. It's what Scripture said would happen. It's what happened. But as I said earlier, there are no spectacular miracles in the burial of Jesus like there were in His death and in His resurrection. But the hand of God is on stunning display here in the Son's burial through His sovereign control of divine providence. Now, with all that by way of introduction, back to Mark 15, let me read our passage to you, beginning in verse 42. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. Here's our outline. The professional executioners, the passionate saints, and the paranoid leaders. First, the professional executioners. One of the details that I've mentioned repeatedly throughout this portion of Mark's Gospel is the wonder of God using those who have rejected Him to accomplish His perfect will. It's as we saw in our psalm this morning, I will be exalted. Doesn't really matter what people do, I will be exalted. That's the case with the soldiers assigned to carry out the crucifixion of Jesus. They simply carry out their responsibilities, never suspecting that they're a part of God's sovereign plan in the crucifixion story. That never enters their mind. And remember, all of which was put in place by God in eternity past. It is now 3 o'clock, 3 o'clock, Good Friday afternoon, when Jesus willingly lays down His life. In a sovereign act of His will, Jesus simply chooses to breathe out His last breath. The two thieves hanging on the cross on either side of Him could not do the same. They have to allow the natural desire to live and the slow process of death in being crucified to work itself out in time. In other words, it would be a long time before they died. But there's a problem. The Roman authorities would allow the dying men to hang on that cross as long as it took for them to die. It could be a couple of days. But the Jewish religious leaders would not allow a body to be hanging on a cross on the Sabbath, and especially a high holy day, such as Passover. For them, it was customary to bury a person soon after death had occurred. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 21. This gives you just a little background on this. Deuteronomy law, second rendering of the law, repeat version of the law. Deuteronomy 21. Verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, that speaks of what? The two thieves, right? And he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, what would that be? That's the cross. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So that was Jewish law, And you'll remember they were blackmailing Pilate, so he had no real option other than to follow them, especially in the case of Jesus. And so the religious leaders have to get all three bodies off of the cross before the Sabbath day began, which according to Jewish reckoning of time started at sundown, approximately 6 o'clock on Friday. In other words, after Jesus died around 3, they had no more than 3 hours to get all three off of the crosses and out of there. How ironic that the religious leaders have no problem lying to have the Son of God murdered, all the while so concerned that they might defile themselves in violating Sabbath laws. And so, knowing the Romans would not remove the victims until they were dead, the religious leaders forced Pilate to accelerate the death of the three. This is recorded for us in John chapter 19, so turn there. John 19. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and they might be taken away. As I explained to you before, the main cause of death in the crucifixion was not the nails, it was not the torture of hanging on the cross. The cause of death was asphyxiation, suffocating to death. In order to breathe, the crucified victim had to push up with his legs, thereby elongating his diaphragm and allowing his lungs to fill with air. To hasten their death, the soldiers would break their legs with an iron club. This was the process known as crucifragium. Unable to push up for air, the victim would die of asphyxiation in a short time. They'd push up on those shattered legs for as long as they could, but soon the pain would be too much to bear and they would suffocate to death. Knowing that the religious leaders would report Pilate to Caesar, Pilate did what they asked and ordered his men to break the legs of the three men. Verse 32. So the soldiers came. They were there. They came to the prisoners and broke the legs of the first man and the other man who was crucified with him. Who's the him? Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? Verse 33. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now, here's what you need to understand. These are professional executioners. They do this for a living. They know whether the person is dead or not. Jesus is so dead that there is no need to break his legs. And so they do not break his legs, but instead they pierce his side with a spear. Why? Verse 34. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. The medical profession tells us that the combination of blood and water, which is serous pleural and pericardial fluid, demonstrated beyond any doubt that Jesus was no longer alive. And so again, these professional executioners know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is dead. Look at this. This is great. The soldiers must confirm Jesus is dead, but they don't break his legs. And the biggest reason, catch this, that they do not break his legs is because thousands of years earlier, the prophets prophesied that his enemies would not break any of his bones. John 36, John 19:36, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Psalm 34:20 prophesied of the Messiah that he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. In order to be acceptable to God, Passover lambs could not have any broken bones. Thus, it was imperative that the perfect Lamb of God not have his legs broken. The prophet Zechariah further predicted that the Messiah would be pierced, Zechariah 12:10, a detail fulfilled. These pagan, God-hating Roman soldiers, without knowing it, fulfill Scripture to the letter concerning the death of the Messiah as God guides their thoughts and actions at Calvary. They had no clue they were fulfilling prophecy. This is the unmistakable providence of God at work. Everything that should be happening is not happening because God's directing the music here. That brings us to our second point, from the professional executioners to the passionate saints. And here we see the providence of God on display again. Verse 42. When evening had already come, the struggle is over, the battle has been won. Jesus has finished his divine task. He has purposely breathed out his last breath. The body of Jesus, though still on the cross, suffers no more pain. His spirit has now been returned to the Father in paradise. Mark tells us that evening literally has fallen. Evening has fallen. Now, according to the Jewish way of keeping time, they had two evenings. The first evening, which we would call late afternoon, began at 3 o'clock. The second evening began at 6 and lasted until 9. Verse 42. When early evening, let's call it, had already come, because it was the preparation day, literally the pro-Sabbath, that is the day before the Sabbath. Now notice that Mark translates what the preparation day was for his Gentile readers. He's done that a couple of times. In other words, what he's saying is, it's Friday, the day before the Sabbath, which is Saturday, and it was called the preparation day because everything that was needed for the Sabbath had to be prepared on the day before the Sabbath, beginning with dinner in the evening after sunset. For the sake of clarity here, Mark uses two technical terms here, both of which unmistakably designate what we call Friday. And the point he is making is that Jesus died on the Friday before Passover. He is also pointing out that there was very little time to waste, since after 6 o'clock, the Sabbath would begin and the Sabbath law would be in play and no work could be done. So Jesus has to be buried right away, sometime before 6, before the Sabbath, before Saturday. So when early Friday evening had already begun, verse 43, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now look at this. There's lots of details here. Joseph of Arimathea came. The disciples, Jesus' closest friends on earth, had disappeared. John had been at the foot of the cross when Jesus requested that he care for his mother Mary. He had taken her back to his home so she would not have to see her son die. But John did return to Calvary, for he saw the spear thrust into the side of Jesus, according to John 19:35. But obviously, he has no time to make preparations for Jesus' burial. Now, most often, as I said, the bodies of criminals were never buried at all in Roman culture. And they were the ones putting these three to death. The bodies of criminals were never buried at all, but were simply taken down and left for the vultures and the scavenging wild dogs to deal with. The religious leaders wanted Jesus' body thrown into the fires of Gehenna, where the stench of rotting bodies perpetually burned. And so at a minimum, they proposed to dump Jesus in a common criminal's grave. But at this point in time, God in his providence brings into the picture a man we know nothing about up to this point named Joseph of Arimathea. See, the word came. The fact that he came does not mean that he came in from the country at just this time to arrive at Golgotha. That's not what it means. Or that he arrived from the city just now. Most likely, he has been among the spectators at the cross. And when Jesus was dead, he came forward to take charge of his body. Mark tells us about this man. Notice, first, he's a man from Arimathea. His name connects him with his hometown in order to distinguish him from all the other Josephs in Scripture. The technical name is Ramah, meaning height, which was originally a part of Samaria, but a part that had been transferred to Judea, which made the town a city of the Jews, according to Luke 23, verse 51. The fact that he is from there implies that he was no longer living in Arimathea, but was a settled resident in Jerusalem, where, as we will see, he had secured for himself a place of burial. Secondly, and this is amazing, let's call this ironically amazing. Talk about the providence of God. Check this out, verse 43. He was a prominent member of the council. The word prominent tells us that he was a highly respected, distinguished member of the council. That tells us that his opinion carried some weight with the council. The council was the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. These are the top religious leaders who had falsely accused and wrongly convicted and illegally sentenced Jesus to death earlier that morning. And yet we learn from Luke 23, verse 50, that Joseph was a good and a righteous man. Both Matthew and John describe Joseph as a disciple of Jesus. Luke tells us in verse 51 that he had not consented to the religious leader's cruel, abusive treatment of Jesus, which implies that he was not present during their illegal, unjust trials in the middle of the night. We know where Joseph stands. Don't invite him. Number three, notice he was a wealthy man. Well, you can't see that. It's implied, but it's also mentioned in Matthew 27:57, where Matthew calls him a rich man from Arimathea. Joseph, then, is one of many people in the Word of God who is referred to as being wealthy. Abraham, Barnabas, Nicodemus, Lazarus, the sisters Martha and Mary, the mother of John, Mark, Lydia, they must have been rather well off. But like the majority of those mentioned, he would use the wealth God enabled him to have in the advancement of the kingdom of God. Which brings us to the fourth description of Joseph, verse 43. Who himself, referring to Joseph, was waiting for the kingdom of God. He had learned, he had heard, everyone had heard that the kingdom of God was at hand. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah, and he was ushering in the kingdom of God, at a minimum spiritually, through the reign of God in human hearts and lives. By telling us this, Mark is placing Joseph in that group of spiritually minded Jews like Simeon and Zacharias and Anna and Elizabeth. The imperfect tense tells us that his waiting and his expectations of the coming kingdom were continuous. No doubt he had expected Jesus to step forth at any moment as the great King of Israel with earthly majesty and power to usher in the great messianic era. To be living in anticipation of the coming kingdom of God is a characteristic of a true follower of Jesus Christ. By the way, we're to do the same. Which is why, among other reasons, that he had not consented to the decision and actions of the Sanhedrin concerning condemning Jesus to death. We also know that Nicodemus, at one point, questioned the Sanhedrin's procedures against Jesus, John 7, verse 50. Joseph, think about it, he must have been thrilled earlier that week when Jesus entered the city to shouts of messianic expectation from the people. That was Monday. Tuesday, the following day, when the Lord attacked the corruption of the temple, he would have viewed that as a righteous act of cleansing. Jesus, Messiah, he has the right to do that. No doubt he eagerly hoped that Jesus would usher in the Old Testament promises regarding the Messianic kingdom. But when Jesus was crucified, those expectations turned to heartbreak. Fifth, John 19:38 tells us that up until this moment, Joseph had been a secret disciple of Jesus Christ. John's Gospel in John 12:42 mentions that many, even of the rulers, believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. So, that tells us that there were those in the Sanhedrin who were true followers of Christ. But now, because of God's sovereign grace, there's been a change, a very significant change, brought about undoubtedly by various factors. His conscience must have been screaming at him. The memory of the words and the works of Jesus the previous days, perhaps especially the words of Jesus as he was dying on the cross. How could he tell that thief the thief would be with him in paradise? That has to be Messiah. Then all the miracles at Calvary? This is my Lord. I cannot allow him to be thrown in the fires of Gehenna. So what did he do? Verse 43. He gathered up courage. He gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Joseph of Arimathea acted quickly. He had to, telling us that he probably had been thinking about this. It was probably about 4 o'clock when Joseph went straight to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That verb here, gathered up, it means to dare or to be bold. It required great courage to go to the pagan ruler who had just ordered the execution of Jesus as a criminal to ask permission for the body, because the Romans typically did not release executed prisoners' bodies to the families or even bury them properly. Instead, as I said, they were deposited in Gehenna, that garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, which Jesus used as a metaphor for hell. Throwing a body into the dump was an indication of the contempt they had for crucified prisoners. And as I said, sometimes the Romans actually just left the bodies on the crosses for a significant period of time, even until the bodies began to decay and decompose. And they did that as a warning to others who might be contemplating committing the same type of crimes. This was the way the Romans handled the bodies of those condemned to death. But get this. By doing this, Joseph of Arimathea was professing before the entire world, including the entire Sanhedrin, that he was a true believer in Jesus Christ. Here, the 11 disciples, they're missing. And so Joseph puts his life on the line with the remaining members of the Sanhedrin to step forward. By making this request, Joseph was running the risk of being expelled from the Sanhedrin and coming under the scorn of the common people for identifying himself with this false, failed Messiah. The Jews had already officially threatened to expel any man from the synagogue who confessed Jesus, and this meant cutting the man off from all connections with the Jewish religion, ostracizing him from his society and the nation. Now, I wish in contemporary America, for that matter, in the world today, I wish those who were faithful to God would have the same mentality about the church that Jews back then had about the synagogue. The synagogue was the center of their lives. So if you were de-synagogued, you were in some trouble. You weren't going to buy food from the local market. They would shun you. You weren't going to go to the local events. They would shun you. You were alone in the world. They'd put you out of the center of their lives. Today, church is an option. We do it or we don't do it. This is a massive gamble he's taking. Oh, but it's not over. What's more is he would himself be dressing a corpse during the hours of preparation for the Sabbath, and would thus be ceremonially defiled, which is why Joseph did not hesitate to defile himself by approaching Pilate. You'll remember the Sanhedrin had waited outside during the trial before Pilate and Herod for fear of being in a Gentile place and defiling themselves. So we're seeing his commitment here. This is a massive act of courage. And it was even more elevated because there was absolutely nothing in it for him now. Jesus was dead. It appeared that the coming kingdom of God was on hold again. Now remember, the religious leaders blackmailing Pilate have demanded that he get the crucified victims off the cross before the Sabbath day, which began at 6 o'clock. He had complied by ordering his soldiers to break the legs of the three. And so he is still waiting for confirmation when Joseph arrived. Verse 44. Pilate wondered if he, Jesus, was dead by this time. Summoning the centurion, he requested him as to whether Jesus was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. When Joseph asked for Jesus' body, Pilate was surprised to hear that he had already been dead, which is why he confirms it with the centurion. Pilate is dealing with a high-ranking member of the Sanhedrin, so while he cannot automatically trust him, he has to listen to him. And the reason Pilate would accept the centurion's report as trustworthy was because the centurion had seen far too many people die to be mistaken about whether or not Jesus was dead. Which, of course, is just one more validation that Jesus actually died on the cross. The actual death of Jesus was confirmed by the Roman soldiers over and over and over again. This eliminates any foolishness about Jesus only appearing to die on the cross. The word for granted, see it? It means that Pilate freely gave the body of Jesus as a gift to him. In other words, no fee was demanded for the body. It's an interesting word. The only other place where this word is used in the New Testament is where we are told of what God has given to us. All things that pertain unto life and godliness and exceeding great and precious promises. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. And so Pilate makes a gift of a dead body to Joseph. And notice Mark tells us that Pilate literally gifted the dead body, not the body of Jesus. See the text? It could be translated the corpse. That would be an accurate translation. The corpse or the carcass to Joseph. The word body is not soma, which is the typical Greek word for the human body, but ptoma, a corpse. Now, don't miss this. Don't miss the fact that if Pilate had believed Jesus to be a true insurrectionist, he would have assumed that Joseph was also an insurrectionist and would have never given him the body of Jesus. And so with permission received, Joseph returned to the crucifixion site to take possession of Jesus' lifeless body. Now notice what he does. Verse 46. Joseph bought a linen cloth. On the Sabbath, he wouldn't be buying anything. Generally speaking, most things would be closed on the Sabbath. He bought a linen cloth. Mark is the only writer who tells us that Joseph purchased a large linen sheet on his way back to Golgotha. It's a sheet, by the way, not a garment. Now, why did he do this? Well, in God's sovereign providence, the Jews did not embalm like the Egyptians did. The Egyptians removed the brain and the entrails before burial. And so Joseph stops on his way back to the cross to purchase a linen cloth to wrap the body of Jesus in for burial. Verse 46, he took him down from the cross and away, according to John 19:38. Now, because it would have been difficult to get Jesus down from the cross, you'll remember that he is still literally nailed to the cross. Most likely, he must have had some help. And most likely, being wealthy, he had some servants with him. John 19, verses 39 and 40 tells us that Nicodemus, who had met with Jesus by night early in Christ's ministry, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now remember, Nicodemus was also, as I told you, a member of the Sanhedrin. And so it's clear that both Joseph and Nicodemus had been enabled by God to become true followers of Jesus Christ. It's also clear that they had either spoken at the crucifixion and planned what they were going to do, or they had planned for the burial of Jesus earlier. The large amount of spices that Nicodemus brings tells us not only of his devotion to Jesus, but also that he also
also that he was a man of great wealth. Verse 46. Together they wrapped him, Jesus, in the linen cloth. The Jews, to prepare the body for burial, would wrap the body with strips of cloth packed with aromatic spices between the strips to combat the odors caused by decomposition. Only the head was left free in order to be covered with a special cloth after the body was in the tomb. This was the typical procedure for what they called an honorable burial. We've gone from, we'll throw him in Gehenna to be burned up, to an honorable burial. John in John 19:40 tells us that Jesus was buried according to the Jewish tradition. And while none of the Gospels speak of the washing of the body, washing was considered so important in Jewish practice that it was even permitted on the Sabbath. And so it's assumed that Joseph and Nicodemus took the time to wash the blood-soaked body of Jesus and wrap it with the spices and the cloths. They did not need to anoint the body of Jesus because, remember, when Jesus was in Bethany, Mark 14, verse 8, Mary had done that. Verse 46, after the preparations for burial were complete, Joseph and Nicodemus laid him in a tomb which had been hewn, cut out in the rock. Matthew tells us that Joseph was the owner of the tomb and probably the property as well, and that he had planned to use it for himself. Matthew 27, verse 60. The tomb had never been used for anyone. That's important. Decay and decomposition had never entered that tomb, and so it was a fit resting place for the body of the Lord. Psalm 16:10 prophesied, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, death, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Well, he's dead. What do dead people do? They decay. Not Jesus. John tells us in John 19:41 and 42 that it was located in the garden near Golgotha. This tomb was not a natural one. It had been horizontally cut out of a solid rock side of a cliff. There were many of these cut-out tombs around Jerusalem, and they generally belonged to well-to-do families. The tomb had a low entrance, as is evidenced from the fact that Mary had to stoop to look into the tomb. Peter had to stoop to look into the tomb. It apparently had a roomy tomb chamber. This is a larger tomb than most other tombs. Wealthy man. And it had a stone bench or a stone shelf cut into the rock parallel with the wall of the chamber. At the foot end and at the head end of the place where the body was laid, the rock was left thick enough to form a kind of a seat. That'll be important, as we'll see. MacArthur writes, in ancient Israel, as elsewhere, it was common for tombs to be reused. The body would decompose until only the bones were left. Then the bones would be collected in an urn, and the tomb would become available again. According to Luke 23:53 and John 19:41, Joseph placed Jesus in a tomb in which no one had ever been buried. This is a pure tomb. By the way, as with the actual site of the cross, listen carefully, the exact location of the tomb cannot be pointed to precisely today. This is purposeful on God's part, for he knows that if the exact location was known, that place would probably receive more honor than the risen Lord himself. They will show you a tomb that is similar. That helps. That pictures it for us. But it is most likely not the exact tomb. And so once again, in the sovereign providence of God, Jesus is buried in a rich man's tomb, a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. Verse 46. In order to keep out any unwanted intruders, whether animals or grave robbers, Joseph rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. According to Mark 16:4, the stone was very large. It was a flat, upright slab that was circular like a massive grindstone. It rolled in a groove that was next to the cliff and was wheeled back to the left to expose the opening and forward to close it. The groove was slanted in such a way that the stone rolled down to cover the opening. It would have to be rolled uphill to expose the opening. In other words, gravity helped Joseph put the massive stone into place. But it would take many, many men to roll the stone up the slotted ramp to open the tomb. And so after the body was placed in the tomb, the circular slab was rolled into place. Because both Nicodemus and Joseph were wealthy men, they no doubt had some servants there to help them, so that the two-hour time frame was sufficient time for them to accomplish all that was required for the burial of Jesus. And so in keeping with God's will, all of this took place before sundown on Friday. Verse 47. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. Apparently, these two women and perhaps some others, according to Luke 23:55, they remained after the other women had left, and they were watching the actions of Joseph and Nicodemus. The word for looking on tells us they were carefully watching to see exactly where their Lord was put to rest. Matthew 27:61 tells us that they were sitting opposite the grave, right opposite. In other words, they were right there watching everything up close and in person. They were eyewitnesses. So we've seen the professional executioners and the passionate saints. Finally, the paranoid leaders. The paranoid leaders. Quickly, look at Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. Verse 62. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, what was the preparation day? Friday, right? What's the next day? Saturday. What day is that? That's the Sabbath. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, these are the leaders of the Sanhedrin, gathered together with Pilate. He didn't want to see them. They had the power over him. Someone in a hurry to get to church. Verse 63. They said, "Sir," they had no respect for him. "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.'" These religious leaders are so paranoid that they believe the disciples, who, by the way, are nowhere to be found. The disciples will show up and steal the body of Jesus. Verse 64. Therefore, they're telling Pilate what to do. "Give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Fearful that the tomb would be robbed, they ask for some guards to be stationed at the gravesite for at least 3 days and to place an official seal, no doubt given by Pilate, to signify Roman protection on the stone. Given the status of the missing disciples, the religious leaders had nothing to fear from them. And remember this, if the disciples had participated in some type of a resurrection host, they would have never given their lives as martyrs for what they knew was a fraud. Verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go, make it as secure as you know how." And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. What you have to love about this is the lengths the religious leaders went to only served in the long run to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus really did lay down his life on the cross and that he really did supernaturally rise from the sealed and guarded tomb. Now, when you think about it, what we have looked at this morning is a stunning picture of the sovereign hand of God at work, superintending every single little detail of the burial of Jesus Christ. By God's providence, everyone involved in the death and burial of Jesus Christ, pagan and believer alike, accomplished God's predestined and sovereign will. Consequently, the Messiah's legs were not broken. His side was pierced. He was with a rich man in his burial. His body was in the grave for 3 days, and his tomb was sealed and guarded by his enemies, making it impossible for his disciples to have stolen his body, thereby affirming the truth of his resurrection. The invisible hand of God left its fingerprints on every single detail of the burial of Jesus, perfectly fulfilling biblical prophecy and further affirming the Messiahship of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a tendency, do we not, to look at a situation and think, there's no way God can make this right. Remember this story. Jesus dies. It's to be expected and logically obvious that he's going to end up burning in the dump outside Jerusalem. God says no. I put all this prophecy in the Old Testament that talks about all the details that the pagans are going to carry out for me. He has to have a smile on his face. He's spirit, you know what I'm saying. It all works together perfectly. It did in the burial of Jesus Christ, and you know what? It does in your life as well. But you got to have the eyes to see it. How do I do that? Well, by focusing more on Christ, right, than your circumstances. Father, thank you for our time this morning. What a wonderful passage of Scripture. How fun to take this apart and look at all the details, and how amazing that, and really humorous that you use everything you've created for your honor and glory. We can become discouraged about the timing. But the fact of the matter is, even with the timing, it all occurs in your perfect timing. Help us to learn from what we've learned this morning. Help us to be quick to apply this practically in our life for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.